The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, which can be found in your pew Bible starting on page 844. Hear the word of the Lord. Just then a teacher stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend.' Which of these three, do you think, was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." The word of the Lord.
The reading continues in verse 38 with a different story. Let me read you verses 38 through 42 of Luke chapter 10. "Now, as they," Jesus and his disciples, "went on their way, he entered a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he was saying. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks, so she came to him and asked, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you're worried and distracted by many things. There is need of only one thing. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her.'" This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Holy God, in the silence of this moment, we pray that you would help us to be still and to listen, not only to the voice of the preacher, but by the power of the Spirit to your voice, coming to us through the hymns we've sung, through the prayers we've prayed, through the music that we share in, and through the silence, through whatever happens in this hour, come to us and leave us with a sense that you have met with us and spoken to us to lead us on the path of life, even through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. In our sermons through the fall and now through the winter, though it may not feel as if it's winter right now, we're looking at the story of our Lord Jesus Christ through the lens of one of the 4 accounts of Jesus' life and ministry that we have in the pages of the Bible, the account according to St. Luke. And we come this morning to the 10th chapter of Luke's Gospel and to 2 of the more famous stories in Luke's account, neither of which are recorded in any of the other 3 Gospels, but only are recorded for us, chosen for us to be remembered by St. Luke. The first is the story of a person whom we call the Good Samaritan, and the second is the story of Jesus' visit to the home of two of his friends, two women, two sisters, by the name of Mary and Martha. These are wonderful stories. These are memorable stories. But nevertheless, they are stories that in some ways seem to conflict with each other, or at the very least seem to be in tension with each other. And it's these stories and their relationship to each other that I'd like us to think about and to explore this morning. So let me show you what I mean by the tension between the first story, the Good Samaritan, and the second story, Mary and Martha, as we find it in Luke chapter 10. In the first story, Jesus tells us about a man who is beaten up on the lonely road, the deserted road, and literally a desert road. It is desert that goes down from the city of Jerusalem all the way down to the Dead Sea, a few thousand feet, and to the city of Jericho. And while this man is lying there, some people pass by. Two of them are religious people. One is a priest and the other is a Levite. A priest is a person who offers sacrifices and says prayers on behalf of others, primarily in the temple in Jerusalem. And then the Levite is a person who serves in the temple, often as a member of the choir, but we might think of them as well as an usher. They help with all the peripheral stuff that's involved in the temple. But they have been up in Jerusalem, and we're told they're going down, so we know they're leaving Jerusalem and heading down on their way to Jericho. They have been in the holy city and they have worshiped God. They are religious people, but when they see this man in need, what do we hear from Jesus in the story? We hear that they pass by on the other side. They don't do anything. On the other hand, a Samaritan, a heretic, who doesn't believe in the sanctity of Jerusalem as if the temple in Jerusalem or the city of Jerusalem were holy at all, and this may seem to us to be a relatively small thing about this place being more holy than another, but all we need to do is look at the news and know that for many people in the world, it's a huge thing as to where a holy site is and where a holy site is not. This Samaritan who does not believe in the holiness or the sanctity of Jerusalem, but worships God in a different location. The Samaritans had a temple at a place called Shechem on a mountain called Gerizim, G-E-R-I-Z-I-M, which is now on the West Bank, that area there. He worships God in this place. He's passing by at this time, and he sees the man lying there, dead or dying, understands there's a problem. He stops his journey and engages in an overflowing, lavish act of compassion and generosity. In fact, what we read was this. This is what happened. Number one, he was moved with pity. Number two, he went to the man lying there. He left the place where he was and moved off his track. Number three, bandaged the wounds. Number four, he poured oil and wine on them. Number five, he put him on his own animal. Number six, he brought him to an inn. Number seven, he took care of him. Number eight, the next day, he took out enough money to care for the immediate needs. Number nine, he gave the money to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And number 10, he said, when I come back, I'll settle up accounts with you for whatever else it costs to bring this man back to health. And clearly when Jesus tells this story, he does so with a sense that this Samaritan is a person to be admired. And what he does is to be affirmed. Even though this person doesn't worship God or love God in exactly the right way, nevertheless, he is doing something which is worthy of praise. And Jesus acknowledges this in the story, which might lead us to think that in the next story, when Jesus visits the home of Mary and Martha in the small town of Bethany, which is located just across a valley from the city of Jerusalem, when you're in Bethany, you see the whole of the Temple Mount of Jerusalem right there in front of your gaze. You would think that when Jesus goes to Bethany and he goes into the house of his two friends, Mary and Martha, that he would take Martha's side as she does all the work to prepare for the guests who are arriving. And it may just be Jesus, but we read earlier on that it's Jesus and the 12 disciples, and if all of them have entered in there, I mean, she absolutely has her hands full. And hospitality in the Middle East then and to this day is a huge thing, a huge thing. And Martha is clearly the hostess with the mostest, and her Our hands are absolutely full at this particular time. So Jesus arrives in Bethany with his disciples, and Martha is like a busy bee around the house, while Mary seems to be doing absolutely nothing. She just sits at Jesus' feet and listens to whatever he says. And then, if you remember the story, Martha creates a stink. She says, "Lord, do you not care that my sister," just feel the feeling in these words, "my sister has left me to do all the work by myself. Tell her," and I'm sure the finger came out right then, tell her to help me to do something. And then Jesus calmly replies, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and distracted by many things. There's only one thing needful. Mary has chosen the better part." Ouch. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her. In other words, against all the odds, Jesus defends Mary, simply sitting there, doing nothing but listening. It seems to me to be like the opposite of the message of the Good Samaritan, which is that even though you are a heretic, if you love, you are doing better than the religious person who goes to worship and just sits there listening, singing, preaching. We should all be going, right now at this. But when the moment comes, they don't lift a finger to help other people or a person in need. Tension, at the very least, between these two stories. So what's going on as Luke chooses these two stories, as no other gospel writer does, and places them side by side within the gospel account that he tells? There are hundreds of stories. John's gospel says this in particular, that they could have included. But the gospel writers choose stories on purpose to teach us about our Lord Jesus. So what's going on in these particular stories which come before us in the 10th chapter of Luke's gospel? Well, let me take you back to the beginning of the whole of our scripture reading and to verse 25 of Luke chapter 10, where a lawyer comes to Jesus. Now, this lawyer is not just a secular lawyer, as we might understand a lawyer just now, because the law of the land was the law of Moses, the law that you find in the first five books in particular of the Bible. So this was a biblical scholar, a lawyer in the sense that he knew the law of Moses, God's law, back to front. But it was also the law of the land. So he's a biblical scholar of the law. And he comes up to Jesus and he asks a question. He says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life, to live the life of heaven, the life for which we were created?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law?" Jesus plays to the man's strength. What is written in the part of the Bible in which you find the law of which you are an expert? What do you read there? The scholar of the law answers, "From the law of Moses." He quotes Deuteronomy and he quotes the book of Leviticus, and he says, "This is my answer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Two commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says to him, "You've given the right answer. Do this, and you will live. Do this, and you will live." Do what? Do both. Love both God and neighbor. Love both God and neighbor. Not one or the other, but both. And I believe that the two stories deal with both sides of the coin. The two sides, loving God and loving neighbor. Though in our passage, Jesus explains love of neighbor first, because in a sense, the whole conversation is hijacked by the lawyer, this man who comes up to Jesus and, as lawyers are prone to do, goes to the small print. And the small print, he says, is, "Well, okay, we've got this contract about loving God, but how do you define the word neighbor here?" It's sort of a legal kind of thing to do, to get into the details here. And he does that and asks that question to Jesus. And so Jesus responds to the whole issue of loving neighbor first of all, right off the bat, deliberately to this man. But strangely, he doesn't exactly answer the question that this particular man poses before him. "Who is my neighbor?" is what is asked. But Jesus responds by showing how to be a neighbor to whoever is there in need in front of you. And he describes the love, not in a way that limits it, and clearly the man is trying to limit the love that is shown by defining neighbor almost certainly in a narrow kind of a way, shows that the love that we are to give is to be lavish and overflowing and abundant without asking that question, who is my neighbor? How do you become a neighbor? Well, look at the Samaritan, says Jesus, and let me go through that list once again and spell it out in even more detail. The Samaritan was moved with pity. His love affected his emotions. He went to the man who was lying there. His love affected his location where he was. He bandaged his wounds. I doubt that he was carrying bandages with him. I bet he took some material that he had and made a bandage from it. He found resources. He poured oil and wine on them. He used his own luxuries to help this particular man. He put him on his own animal. He lent him his car or his vehicle. He brought him to an inn. He found institutional resources to bring to bear. He took care of him. He was practical. The next day, he took out 2 denarii. Those are 2 coins, usually designating a day's wages, probably in total $200 to $300 altogether, gave them to the innkeeper. So he was financially generous. And he said, take care of him. He delegated the task when he was no longer able to do it. And when I come back, he said, I'll repay you whatever you spend. I know there are more expenses. I'm not going to put a limit on them. Whatever more you spend to bring this man back to health, that I will pay for, he says. Lavish love, which seems to know no end to this person who wants to shrink the boundaries of that love. And this is the love to which we've been called, which may seem to be impossible, except though I would begin as we think about the love God has called us to do by thinking about the love we've received. And to ask the question first, because often we're motivated by this, when have you been loved with a love which seems to have been lavish like this? We may not be able to get as far along the love road as we'd like, but I think all of us know of some time, don't we, where we've been loved with a love that has in some sense been lavish and that can motivate us along the way. As I was thinking about this, a number of situations in my own life came back to my mind. One was when I first came to this country, when I was a student in 1971, and I didn't have any money in my pockets at all. I was an exchange student, and I joined a church. I was in the town of Schenectady in New York. They encouraged me to consider entering the gospel ministry. They cajoled, they pushed, and they helped. And they said, if you go to seminary, we'll pay for every nickel and dime of your seminary if that's where you think that God is leading you. And this is exactly what they did. The church was smaller than our church, but a lot of people tithed. And I was one of 4 students at that time who was in seminary sponsored by this particular congregation. They paid for every nickel and dime of my seminary education, all my fees, all my living expenses that I needed, and all the library that I needed when I graduated to begin in the ministry. And indeed, when I bought all the books that I needed, I sent them back a check. There was more than enough. And I said, I can't keep the rest of it. It was lavish love at the very foundation of the ministry. And it has meant a powerful amount to me within my life. Well, there was a time about 15 years ago when I was ill. I'm doing just fine right now, but I had prostate cancer. And on the night after surgery, one of my friends came by. This friend was the local rabbi, Yossi, came by. Just before the surgery, a week or two before, we'd been chatting about it, and he said, what can I do? I said, oh, Yossi, there's nothing much you can do. I'm going to be just fine. And I said to him, but you could sing for me. He had a gorgeous voice, and he canted. He sung Hebrew in his congregation. So I have my surgery, and it's nighttime in the room, and it's fairly dark. I think my wife, Curry, is there. And in walks Yossi, and I'm sort of loopy at this point. And he begins singing from what I think it was the book of Deuteronomy. And it's one of those holy moments that you can't pay any money for, which had enormous power of healing in it. He didn't need to come at all. But he came, and it was this wonderful, wonderful moment of lavish love poured out. And I'm sure it was part of the healing process. Or as I'll share tomorrow, I was one of the 15,000 people stranded in Newfoundland after 9/11. 11, and lavish love poured out upon us at that particular time. So Jesus explains that we've been called to love without limits, but I would suggest that at the foundation of our lives, we probably are not going to be able to love that lavishly unless we've experienced that lavish love, which in fact we experience first from God, who is in a sense the true Good Samaritan, who loves us, picks us up at the side of the road and pours his love out upon us. But there are others who give us that example too, so that we move on this path that Jesus sets before us, to love others in a lavish way. C.S. Lewis looks on this a little bit more theologically as he reminds us that the people next to us, whoever they are those who have been made in the image of God, and we should treat them as such. During World War II, he wrote these words. He said, "The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory as a person made in the image of God should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it and the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you'd be strongly tempted to worship when God finishes his work of sanctification within our lives." And then he says this, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. And so our love must be real and costly." And he's High Church Episcopalian. And so he says, "Next to the Blessed Sacrament, Holy Communion, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses." Our neighbors are holy, and we are to love them passionately, lavishly, says Jesus, whoever they may be on this earth. So Jesus begins to speak to this lawyer by addressing the whole question about loving neighbor, the second of the two commandments, how to be a neighbor, not to limit who that neighbor is. The person in need is our neighbor, whoever they may be, and the person who gives love is our neighbor, even if they are a Samaritan. But what he doesn't deal with in the whole opening section of our passage in Luke chapter 10, what he doesn't deal with is the first of those two great commandments that the lawyer responds to Jesus with when he asks his question about eternal life. We are to love our neighbor, but we are, first of all, to love God. Not one or the other, but both. Nor to collapse the two of them so that they become one. They are distinct, but they must in the end be absolutely inseparable. The scripture makes this clear. James writes that faith without works is dead. In other words, loving God without loving your neighbor doesn't add up to a hill of beans. Or 1 John chapter 4, I think, spells it out even more clearly. You cannot say you love God whom you have not seen if you don't love your neighbor whom you have seen. Those two things are tied intimately together, and Jesus ties them intimately together. But we must think of them separately and ask ourselves, how are we doing in this one, as well as how are we doing in that one? Truth is, of course, that you can love your neighbor for a million different reasons that nobody else can really see into. But you can also spit into the face of the God who made you and who gave you life, and you could ignore his son who died for you. And that's no good either. It's not just body that we care for, and it's not just soul that we care for. It's body and soul together, and we must pay attention to both. The late Donald Miller, former president of Pittsburgh Seminary, puts it like this, looking at this passage in his commentary. "The close relation of the story of Martha and Mary to that of the Good Samaritan is clear. Service in the name of love may degenerate into mere human activity, empty of eternal value, if it is divorced from constant communion with the one who is the source of all good." And that's why I too think that Luke puts these seemingly conflicting stories side by side together in what is for us the 10th chapter. In the first story, the priest and the Levite have been in Jerusalem. They've been at worship. They have loved the Lord, their God, in worship. But when the moment comes to love their neighbor, they pass by on the other side. They care for the soul and not for the body. That's no good, says Jesus. In the second story, Martha is the Good Samaritan. She's loving, she's busy, she's caring for the body as often we ought to be, but the soul gets lost in the shuffle. She is distracted by many things. That's not good either. It's Mary, though, who gets the picture. Who gets the picture in that when Jesus walks into her house, the Son of the living God, God incarnate in human flesh, is right there in her home, in her personal space. And she stops. And she is still. And she listens. And that's what we all ought to do in the presence of the living God made known to us in Jesus Christ. Indeed, listening is actually the primary and the primal act of worship. Listening. Go back to the first story in the Bible, the Garden of Eden, and the first sin is not really the eating of the fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil by Adam and Eve, but it is their stopping listening to what God has said. And when they stop that, well, everything else follows. Listening is integral to our very creation and our very being, listening to God. And with the lawyer who asked about eternal life, I'm not too sure that he was really interested in listening at all. Interested in theological speculation, interested in the small print, but maybe not so much in loving. But rather, when we don't listen, we tend to want more than anything else to defend ourselves. This is what we want to put out when we don't listen first. But we have been called to become listeners, lovers of God, and drop all of our claims at self-defense. Sometimes when people come to me and ask about heaven and when we meet God face to face at the pearly gates, I tell them there's just one thing you need to do when you come to the pearly gates. Keep your mouth shut. Just zip it when you come to the pearly gates. Avoid the temptation at all costs of speaking, of telling God all that you have done for God and indeed, all that you have been through. In time, God, I think, wants to hear. I mean, he captures all of our tears in his bottles, the psalm says. But first of all, the first thing we need to do is to just zip it up and listen and let God share with us again the love that he has for us, made manifest in our Lord Jesus Christ, who once again is the ultimate Good Samaritan, who comes to us when we are in need, battered and bruised, and picks us up at the side of the road and welcomes us into his heart and into his home. Listen to what God has done for us before we say anything about what we have done for God. Some of you may remember, and with this I close, last week's scripture in Luke chapter 9. Jesus is on a mountain with three of his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they hear the voice of God coming to them from a cloud, just as a cloud was a symbol of God's presence in the early days of Israel after the exodus from slavery in Egypt. And God's voice from that cloud points these disciples in the direction of Jesus and says, "This is my son. Listen to him." If you believe that's who he is, then the voice is, you listen. That's how you love him. You listen. That's how you worship him. You listen. That's how you honor him. You listen. You are still and know that he is God. And when Jesus comes to the home of Mary and Martha, it's Mary who is still and knows that Jesus is God. And she listens there. It's the same word in Greek, on the mountain and in the home. And she is honoring God, loving God in that way. The two stories are side by side because both matter. You cannot split them, though you must in your mind say, how am I doing here and how am I doing there? But the two must be integrally related. And that's why we've been given them. And that's why the story begins like this. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The man asked. Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? What do you read there? The man answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Listen first. And then, and it just flows straight on, distinct but absolutely integral, your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said to him, you've given the right answer. Do this and you will live. You will find the life for which you were created, through which you will thrive, and through which others will thrive through you and me as well. Let us pray. Holy God, come to us, we pray. We know that we don't match up, and we thank you that the first word is yours, that you say, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you the life of heaven. Help us to receive with open hearts what you give to us, and then live our lives with open hearts to others. In Christ's name, amen.